Okay, well, we're moving on with our penultimate part of the Solomon series. And so Sian will be doing the last one next week. So to remind ourselves where we're up to now is that there's peace in the kingdom. And we're looking at chapter 10 today. And chapter 10 says this. So Solomon, King Solomon, was richer and wiser than all the kings of the earth. Great men from many lands came to interview him and listen to his God-given wisdom. They brought him annual tribute of silver and gold dishes, beautiful cloth, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules. And so the list goes on. And there's an account of King Solomon's stables. He had the biggest stables and thousands of people employed in looking after all his horses. And so we have this great king, rich, wealthy, and people from all over the land are coming to talk to him to find out the answers to their questions and listen to his God-given wisdom. But in chapter 10, it gives details of a very special visitor, and this is the Queen of Sheba. Now, the Queen of Sheba, who is this woman? There are lots of ancient tales and traditions about this exotic, mysterious woman who turns up. She's royal, she's powerful, she's wealthy beyond your imagination. And there's all these ancient texts and legends that record the meeting of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And so some are recognized historical texts, like the Bible, the Quran, the Roman historian Josephus. Also, it's part of Ethiopian history, Yemeni history, the Yoruba tradition. But also, lots of tribes and nations have traditional stories and folklore passed down through the centuries. And most of them, it's a little bit like the 8th century BC or 10th century BC, Hello or OK magazine, because this meeting caused a massive stir. And all the legends like to think that there was some kind of romance attached to this and that a whole Ethiopian royal dynasty was born out of their meeting. And so there's a lot of, if you go and study it, it's very intriguing and many fascinating stories, not all suitable for a Sunday morning. But the Bible text has no hint of romance, but does record this amazing meeting that seems to go very well. And because the Bible doesn't shy away from what the kings did, I would imagine that if it's not in the Bible, the romance didn't happen because it's not recorded there. But let's press on with what we know about her. We don't know if she was, we know she was a royal queen. We don't know if she was regent or consort. We don't know if she was the queen and had a hubby somewhere, or whether the husband was the king and she was the consort. So we don't know those facts, but we do know she was located in the ancient kingdom of Sheba, which was around North Ethiopia, or possibly just across the water there in the Yemen. Now, this area of Sheba, this is quite interesting, was established by a great-great-grandson of Noah, although we all go back to Noah. And so in Genesis 10, there's a list there of originators of nations. And in Genesis 10, 7, it records a guy called Sheba, who was the son of Rama, son of Cush, son of Ham, son of Noah, and he was responsible for setting up that area of Sheba. She was born around the 10th century BC, part of the Ethiopian dynasty, and some of the ancient texts and traditions say that her father appointed her his successor on his deathbed. She's also recorded to have established a new capital city at a place called Azabar, and her people worship the sun and the moon. So we have this mysterious woman that a lot has been written about her, some fact and some fable probably, but we do know this from the Bible. The Queen of Sheba came a very long way. She asked Solomon difficult questions, and she brought huge wealth and took home great gifts. That we do know. So we're going to look together at the story of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon in 1 Kings 10. If you want to read with me. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, not like, you know, a big caravan, but a train of gifts and camels and everything, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wealth, all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 4.5 tons of gold, along with a huge quantity of spices and precious stones. In fact, it was the largest single gift of spices King Solomon had ever received. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal riches. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. So that's their meeting. We're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at the journey, and we're going to look a little bit at the end about the gifts. And the journey shows two things. The journey shows the queen's thirst for truth. She was so thirsty for truth that this woman was famous, she was wealthy, she had everything, she was wealthy beyond imagination, she had fame, she had power, she had the kingdom, and yet she put a great effort into a very long and arduous journey. Now, if you'd like to look at the map with me here, you can see the little yellow arrow at the bottom is Ethiopia, and it's that part of northern Ethiopia she's believed to come from, or even just across the Red Sea there in the Yemen. And that she travelled all the way up to Israel, where the arrow is at the top. And if you can see in between, you've got mountains, the Nubian desert, the Libyan desert, the Sahara, the Red Sea. You know, this was a journey of mountains, deserts, and seas. And they had no, you know, planes or taxis or cars. It would have been camel and carts. And you imagine all the tents, all the food, all the servants. This was a long, long journey. And why, you've got to ask yourself, why would she bother doing that, to go and see another king's wealth? And the answer really is in the passage we just read, is that she came to test Solomon with hard questions, and that she asked him and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions, and nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And so this woman has an incredible thirst for the truth, that there's got to be more to life than the daily grind. They're worshipping the sun and the moon, but that doesn't seem to really work. She has many questions, probably about her own life, about her people. And when she comes to Solomon, he explains it all. Now, being thirsty for the truth, she put a lot of effort into going there. And so much so that Jesus recognizes it. Later on in Matthew, Jesus is talking with the people. And the people and the Pharisees and the teachers are trying to test him with asking for a miracle. And they actually like have the cheek to ask Jesus, just if you just prove it to us with a miracle. And Jesus turns around and says this to them. He says, "Look, I will give you one sign. And that's the sign of Jonah. Because when Jonah went to Nineveh, he preached, the Ninevites heard, and they changed. And yet I am standing here preaching to you one greater than Jonah, and you won't believe. You ask for a sign." And then he says, "On judgment day, they will stand up and give evidence against you that on less evidence, they turned. And likewise, the Queen of Sheba." This is Jesus speaking to the crowd. "On judgment day, the Queen of Sheba will come forward and bring evidence that will condemn this generation because she traveled from a far corner of the earth to listen to wise Solomon. Wisdom far greater than Solomon's is right in front of you, and yet you quibble over evidence." Matthew 12, 41 to 42. So this amazing journey that she took, years later, even Jesus says, "Look, you know, I'm right here in front of you." But the Queen of Sheba had to travel deserts, mountains and seas to hear this kind of wisdom. And Jesus notes that she searched a long way for wisdom. Now, there is a great promise from Jesus for us, that we don't have to travel mountains and seas and deserts. But are we thirsty for him? Are we still thirsty? And Jesus gives this great promise that if we seek, we will find. If we are thirsty for him, we will be satisfied. If we knock, the door will be opened. Do you remember when someone asked Jesus in the context of prayer, how do we pray? And he started to teach them about the Lord's Prayer and about aspects of prayer. And he gives this example. He tells a story in Luke 11, 8 to 10, about being in the middle of the night asking a friend for bread. And that, somebody has arrived from a foreign land and you go to a friend's house and you knock them up in the middle of the night and asking for 3 loaves of bread. And Jesus says this, I tell you, even though your friend will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What a tremendous promise from Jesus, that when we knock, he opens the door. When we seek, he will be found. And this verse here, it means actually, the way it's written, it means when you keep on seeking, you will keep on finding. When you keep on knocking, the door will continually be open to you. And it's important that we don't just encounter Jesus once on that encounter where our whole life is changed, but that we continue knocking and continue seeking, and that we continue with being thirsty after him. Because nothing else in life makes sense. Wouldn't it be sad to just get caught up in the mundane things of this world and actually our thirstiness is on hold, that our seeking after Jesus in a deeper way just doesn't happen? What if we reach the end of our days and we meet with Jesus and he said, I had such treasures for you, but you were asleep. Wouldn't that be a shame? Are we still thirsty? Now, Jesus talks about, in this context here, He talks about this shameless audacity. Now, what does that mean? It's like, I can't believe you asked. It's like when Chloe and I went shopping the other day and I asked for a discount on something and I got it. And she was like, you're shameless. You're audacious with your requests. You just don't care, do you? And I'm like, no. You don't ask, you don't get. I mean, we got a great deal for our Christmas party, didn't we? Yeah? Shameless audacity. Now, Jesus used this phrase. He said, if you come with shameless audacity. Because he says, even your father knows how to give you good gifts. You know, fathers on earth know how to give you good gifts. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we don't have to come all timid. We don't have to come worrying. Jesus says, with shameless audacity, come. I can't believe you asked that. Come to the Father and ask. And when he says the Heavenly Father loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, Luke 11, 13, the Holy Spirit brings us that revelation of Jesus, that continual revelation, that we don't become asleep in our faith, but we're continually encountering Jesus in a fresh way. We are walking with him, we're encountering him, we're seeking after him. He helps to bring that closeness with God. He brings us power in our life to overcome, and he brings us the wisdom that we need to live this life. And so life's journey is one about encounter and discovery. That thankfully we don't have to climb mountains and seas and go through the desert, but Jesus is right here and ready to be found. Now, when our children were small, we'd often play hide and seek, and we go to the park and we play hide and seek in the park. So, you know, the park in Singleton Park, we used to call it the flower garden, where there's lots of trees and bushes and you can hide. But we would obviously hide within the children's ability to find us. Because we could have hidden with a newspaper and a flask of coffee and had a great, you know, 3 hours off. But we hid within the children's capacity to find us. So you're hiding behind a tree with perhaps a little bit of an arm or a leg showing so that we would be easy to find. That's what Jesus is saying to us. He is easy to find. He's saying, yes, come and seek me out. But he's not in the shed with a paper and a cup of coffee and you never find him. He's like within the capacity of a child to find. He wants us to seek him to show that we're serious. It's not just there on a plate. He wants us to seek after him and look for him. But he is easy to be found. he has promised us. I want us to think this morning, ask yourself this question. I ask myself this question. Do I want a fresh, ongoing encounter with Jesus? Just think for a moment. Just let the Holy Spirit ask you in your heart, how thirsty are you? Do you want an ongoing, fresh encounter? Now, the Queen of Sheba was so thirsty, she made a long, tough journey. Ask the question, what daily rhythms do I have in my life right now to keep on seeking that my thirst isn't buried? Okay, and the second thing we learn about the journey is that wisdom attracts. She was attracted by the reputation, but convinced by evidence. Attracted by the reputation, convinced by the evidence. She made the whole journey based on rumor and reputation. It says she heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord and came to test him with hard questions. And then later, she talks about the evidence. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I saw it with my own eyes." Attracted by the reputation, convinced by the evidence, she was not disappointed. It was like she was saying, "It's all true. I heard it, but now I've seen it. Now that I see it, I believe." And then she says, "Praise be to your God." Now she's been worshipping the sun and the moon. He's answered her difficult questions, and now she says, "Praise be to your God. I can see he loves your people so much that he made you their king." So this would show us that she finds God in this journey because she finds real evidence and praises Solomon's God. She doesn't say, "Thanks be to the sun and the moon," but she sees that his God is real. And partly, this is how she sees God's love. She sees God's love for his people in the gift of wisdom. So she's looking at what's happening here. She's gone to the kingdom and said, "This gift of you as the king with so much wisdom, that shows how much God loves you. God loves your people so much that he's given a wise king." And there's a huge value on wisdom as a royal leader. Because what does wise living do for a community? If we're all engaged in wise living, if the whole of this area here, Penland, Blindamice, Clace, and everywhere around, was all engaged in wise living, how would that change? If the whole city and county of Swansea was engaged in wise living, how would that change our city? If the whole of Wales, etc. And so she looked at this community and she says this, "Your wisdom creates a community of justice and of righteousness." She comments how happy the people are, how they're living with justice. Nothing unfair is going on. There's justice. There's righteousness. What is right is taking place. And so she saw that living under a wise king created a harmonious culture of blessing, happiness, order, and justice. How happy your people are. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. So we learn that wisdom brings happy living. And wisdom is evidence of love. And it's like a great big truckload of love. Not just a little tiny teaspoon, but God's generosity of grace is that he brings wisdom, truckloads if we want it, into our life. And God loves, she could see that God loves you so much as a people that he gave you wisdom. Now, wisdom is hugely attractive. It's hugely attractive. Wisdom shows evidence of love. It shows evidence that God is real. That's a little bit like a wise parent. Now, a wise parent imparts skills to live by a wise pattern. It's like saying, "I love you so much," to a child. "I love you so much, I want you to be prepared to handle life with wisdom." Yeah? "I love you so much." If we don't love our children, rather than bringing them up, they just grow up. Right? They just grow up and make unwise choices. But a loving parent says, "I don't want you to just grow up. I want to train you up. I want to help. You want to impart wisdom. Now, this is why we've talked before, the danger of overprotecting or launching in to save a child. They never learn by their own mistakes. And so they're not equipped for life because one day we won't be there anymore. But a loving parent says, my role now is to help bring wise counsel, impart wisdom, equip my children with skills to negotiate life without me. And these are all age appropriate, obviously, but even a 3-year-old has to negotiate half a day in school by themselves. What wisdom can be training up even in our 3-year-old who has to go off to school half a day without the parent? We need to be bringing wisdom that every stage in their life is a sign of love, that we help talk to them about wisdom. What skills are they armed with? They need to learn, if you think of the school context, they need to learn to listen. You're not going to get very far in school if you don't listen. Need to learn to obey. They need to make decisions in line with their values, even at a young age. What are the values I live by? Because when I'm there on my own in school or the playground, I have to make decisions in line with my values. They have to negotiate peer relationships and peer pressure, even from 3. Now, I was trying to remember, I text Matthew, because I was trying to remember when something happened to one of our children. It was Matthew. Now, Matthew was aged 4 in school, age 4 in reception. And along came Halloween. Now, schools make a big deal of Halloween, and as we know, it's a celebration of evil spirits. It's not something as Christians we want to be celebrating. That's why for years we've run a Halloween alternative party. We're not encouraging our children to dress up as ghouls and ghosts and witches on that celebration. And so Matthew's in school, and it's Halloween, and he was invited to create a Halloween mask. And the choice is a witch, a devil, or a ghost. And he's age 4. And so he quietly goes up to the teacher and says, please, miss, I don't believe in celebrating Halloween, but I'm happy to make a mask. Please, can I make a clown instead? So she said yes. He spent the afternoon making a clown mask. And when I went to pick him up, you know, you're all crowded around the school gate. There's all the, you know, mums and dads there and the children coming out. The teacher was watching for me and she saw me, and Matthew comes running out with a clown mask. You know, every day they come out with some kind of art, don't they? You know, don't have walls big enough to pin it on. And the teacher was really worried, came up to me and said, oh, look, I'm ever so sorry, I'm really sorry. You know, he was very polite about it, but he just wouldn't make the Halloween mask. I'm really sorry that he's the only child who hasn't got one. He made a clown. This is how I knew the story. And I said, well, that's because as a family, we choose not to celebrate Halloween. And so I'm really pleased he was brave enough to ask you so politely. So job done with teacher. And Matthew, I thought, boy, start as you mean to go on, you know, at 4 in school. How are we equipping our children at every age to live wise choices? Not us ringing up school and sorting it out, but the child is equipped with wisdom to give that a go. I'm more impressed now than I was when he was 4. Because when, you know, when they reach 4, you think, my child's 4. They're 4. Yeah, so the love of a parent. Now he's 24. Love of a parent is shown in the wisdom imparted. And God's great love to the Queen of Sheba was evidence in Solomon's gift of wisdom to the nation. It was a great big signpost that says, God's love works, wisdom is attractive. Now, everyone has questions about life, and when they see our wise living, it points to a wise and loving God. Now, some years ago, a close friend of mine who's an atheist went through a terrible betrayal in her marriage, and we would meet up every week, sometimes twice a week, and I said to her, do you still love him? What do you want to fight for? She said, I still love him, and I want to fight for my marriage. And so over a period of about a year, we would meet every week and help her with wise, godly counsel from the Bible to save her marriage. And she said to me after, and their marriage is saved, and they're still together now, so some years ago, this is the advice of her friends: spy on him, cut up his clothes, spend all his money, pay him back, have an affair yourself, go clubbing, walk out. This was the advice of her friends. But godly counsel, she put godly wisdom into practice and saved her marriage. And I remember one day we were talking about the gospel with her, and she said, I get it. Is it a bit like I have a filthy coat on, and I take that off and put Jesus' amazing coat of forgiveness on, and then all my past and all my mistakes are covered? Is that what the gospel means? Yeah. Through godly wisdom. It's very, very attractive of understanding about God's love. So God's wisdom in our lives is attractive because it's an evidence of love. Now, what, as we live wise living, the friends around us see the way that we live, what we put into practice in our lives. And so I thought I'd run through a few little, you know, cornerstone proverbs, shall we, right? Solomon-esque proverbs, of asking the question, how can we be like the people? Solomon's people were so happy with the wisdom they received. How can we be happy at home, happy in church life, and content at work? They're the three kind of primary places we live, aren't they? You know, our home, the workplace, and our church life. And often this comes down to wise choices. Do you find it's when we make foolish choices that grief comes into our life? But when we make wise choices, things are easier. Remember we talked before about wisdom being like a three-lane motorway. It's not a tightrope. It's a journey of grace with God. So should we look at a few just quick bullet points on wisdom? See if you agree with these. Okay. I'm going to do three things. Stress, people, and money, right? Because I think these are three areas that really, if they're not in place, we're unhappy. The first one, stress. We all live in a time-pressured world. We all have the same amount of time, but we've got to do lots of things in it. And how we manage our stress is very visible to other people around us, in work or at home, in our family or in church life. These are my top tips for handling stress. Should we run through these? Number one, time with God. When you spend time with God, all else melts away. Sometimes when we're stressed, that's the last thing that happens. But when that's the first thing that happens, all stress melts away when we're time alone with God. The next one is time alone. Do you know sometimes we have to be alone? And we can say, oh, I can never be alone. We can all be alone if we want to. If we have time alone, we learn to be at peace with ourselves and have reflection. Right? When we're alone, sometimes that's when we realize that maybe our attitude's not good, or we've got to forgive somebody, or actually we've been really stressed. We just need to let our shoulders drop a little bit. Time alone for reflection. Next one is time with friends. Joy and laughter. They say laughter the best medicine, and it is. And that comfort of being with friends and laughing is very important. Our home. To make a decision that we will create a peaceful retreat. That whatever else is happening out in the world, home is a place of peaceful retreat where there is unconditional love and acceptance to create harmony in our family. That's a choice. And also, to handle stress, we need a worthwhile purpose. So either our job or raising a family, volunteering at something, serving at something, being involved in a project, maybe a radical mission, or maybe it's creating a home. But something that has worthwhile purpose. If we put these into practice, our stress levels will be diminished. Number two, people. Wisdom and care for our relationships. You know, you can have everything in the world like the Queen of Sheba, but if you've fallen out with your best friend or your partner or something's happening with a child, you can just have that grief in your heart, can't you, that affects everything else. And I just want to encourage us that we value what we have. Sometimes we're in a golden moment and we don't realize it. One day we can look back and go, that was a real golden moment. That was a real sweet spot for me and I didn't appreciate it at the time. We need to guard what we have. We need to value our relationships at home and at church. They take time to develop. It can be lost so easily. Let's not take it for granted. I love the wise Bible advice for young people in your relationships. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, oh, young people, they should be encouraged to just play around when they're young, experiment. Everyone knows they're going to. And I thought that is such harmful, unwise advice, because playing around is damaging and hurtful and might take you forever to get over it. But the Bible encourages you, Live a pure life. Let there be no hint of sexual immorality. Obey your boss. Forgive. Be strong and courageous. Save sex for marriage. These are good biblical wisdom for young people. What about at work? This is in the people section. Now, at work, the thing with our Christianity is that we don't live it out in church meetings. Yeah, we live our life out somewhere else, in university or in work or in the home, caring for somebody or raising children. We live our Christian life out somewhere else. And our wisdom is highly visible and highly attractive to people in the workplace. And our wisdom affects how we deal with people, with clients and colleagues. Whether we're well-mannered, whether we're efficient, whether we can be trusted, whether we speak well of one another. Do we show wise character at work, that we are faithful and honest, we complete a job, we're not cutting corners. We are fair. If someone wants a fair answer, they'll come to us. Maybe we have a problem-solving attitude, and our wisdom could be like Solomon and the babies. That we are compassionate, that we have our temper and our tongue under control. And a positive problem-solving attitude. And these things are so shining out in the workplace because that is where our Christianity is lived out for all to see. And the third stress area, I think, is money. If we don't have a handle on our money, it can cause continual stress. And we need to have wisdom and care over our finance. So Bible advice would tell us to tithe and practice generosity. Now, practicing generosity is not an attitude, not the amount. You know, if you've got like virtually no money, but you want to bless a friend and you can buy them their, you know, favourite Mars bar for 60p, I think everyone can pretty much do that. It's not about the amount. It's about our heart. It's important. The Bible talks a lot about budgeting and living within our means. It's important we do that. At this time of year, isn't it amazing how much stuff comes through your letterbox convincing you that you have to spend a fortune on Christmas? But Christmas is a celebration that Jesus came to us, and we shouldn't be under pressure to spend a fortune and get into debt. I remember in our early days of marriage, we were very poor, weren't we, Julian? We were really poor, and Julian had to go on this mission and needed some new magic tricks. So we didn't have the money to buy them. Oh, yes, sorry, I should explain, but in those days, we used to use the sketchboard and, you know, magic tricks to tell the gospel. It was very effective, and other various things like drama and, you know, so... And I remember we felt that, you know, we needed the magic tricks, and so we would buy them, even though we didn't have the money, and surely God would provide. This was a really good early lesson for us. We bought these magic tricks. They're expensive. We didn't have the money for them, and the money for them never came in. And so now we weren't just poor. We were poor and in debt, and it took us a long time to be able to pay and sort that situation out for ourselves. And we learned a lesson early on, and we decided if we can't pay for it, we won't have it. And that's what, just what we decided early on when we were married. And so, you know, I remember our first house that we rented, and we rented this house. There was no furniture, but they'd left mattresses. So we dragged them all down into the lounge, and we put blankets on them, and we used to run all the youth and everything. And so they would come over. They thought our house was the coolest house because they could just lie on, you know, mattresses for youth instead of sitting on proper chairs. And if we didn't have money for it, we didn't buy it. That's why sometimes we went without food, because if we didn't have the money for food, we just went without. And it was a decision that helped us, that even though when we first married, we were poor, and then we got poorer, and then when we pioneered the church, we went into poverty for about 7-8 years. And there were periods of time where we couldn't eat, and early in our marriage, we lived out of a car for 3 months, and, you know, it was exciting and difficult. But we made that decision financially. If we don't have it, we won't pay for it. If we don't have the money, we won't buy it. And so there are things in the Bible that teach us about food and sacrifice and people and wisdom. And I just encourage you this time of year, don't get sucked into something where you spend more than you can afford and have a depressed January. Just be inventive and, you know, make things, or, you know, just text someone. I got no money, but I love you. Not for you, Julian. Expect a present. Can you get me some more water, Rob, please? Thanks. Okay, so we've established wisdom is attractive. It brings peace in our own lives, but it's a signpost to Jesus that our friends will say, I see Jesus in your life. Your attitude to your work, to your friends, to your family, your generosity, your wisdom with money, it is attractive. And wisdom is wildly attractive to others. We may not have Solomon's riches, but we can walk in wisdom. And a life wisely lived is attractive. People see evidence that God is real. They will say, I believe it. I see it with my own eyes. Your life is the evidence. However little or however much people have, they're looking for the same answers. They're looking for the answers to do life well. If you ask most people what they want out of life, they would say just to be happy. We know that people, there are key things that people desire in life. There's the desire to be loved and to love and to be understood, to belong, to be appreciated, and to discover purpose. Some of you remember this year in the Willow GLS, we had Dr. Brené Brown from University of Houston Graduate College of Social Work. She's a research professor. She was awesome. And for just 1 month only, if you ask me, we have the link to be able to watch it again on your laptop. Now, she's done some groundbreaking work into the topics of courage, worth, and shame. And I've got some little quotes from her. These are some things that she has said. She said that in her research of thousands of people, the two irreducible needs of all people are for love and belonging. And by love, she says that hard, messy, tough, gritty love to be nurtured and cultivated between people. But to do that, we need to cultivate self-love in ourselves. Well, aren't we grateful that in the gospel, when we realize Jesus loves us, we can love ourselves and then we can love others. She says love grows through connection. And connection is not a luxury, it's an essential. We are biologically hardwired for connection with other human beings. And people need to feel the warmth of connection. Belonging is not a luxury, it's a crucial part of our DNA. She said, with church, people outside are asking, how do I fit in? Can I be myself? People are looking for an imperfect community who practice love. I like that. I think we're an imperfect community who practice love. And we need to make sure that people come in and feel that they can belong and be themselves. So wise living is a signpost. I found this one on Twitter. Do you like this signpost? Someone added a teddy bear to Grill Street. Get the joke? Wasn't a very enthusiastic laugh, was it? So they see wisdom as a signpost to the love of God, a love that is unconditional for all. Isn't it fantastic that God's love is unconditional? Because that's what the human heart needs. And also we want people to see that belonging to an imperfect but loving community is where they will be loved, and it's called the church. So wisdom is attractive, it's a signpost to God, and the Queen of Sheba searched and found. So we're just going to, this is a short bit, we're going to look a little bit at the gifts now. Now, with the gifts, the Queen of Sheba, here she is, an exotic traveler, heading for Jerusalem, bringing rich gifts in search of the king and his wisdom, looking for the answers to life. And this time of year, we think of the wise men or the magi. And they were exotic travelers from the east, come to Jerusalem, looking for a king, carrying expensive gifts. And so you've got the Queen of Sheba traveling on her camels all the way to Jerusalem. Many years later, here come the wise men, also with gifts, looking for a king. And in Matthew 2, it says this, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And if you remember, they met with Herod, and Herod diverts them to Bethlehem and says, come back and tell me, because I too want to worship the new king. Yes, yeah, we know what he was up to there. So then it picks up at verse 10. When the wise men saw the star reappear, they were overjoyed, and they followed it to Bethlehem. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, it's a nice parallel, isn't it, of them both journeying towards Jerusalem with gifts. And so this is what, as we close, I want to think about the gifts and ask ourselves two things. The Queen of Sheba arrived with massive gifts for Solomon. In fact, the spices that were used in trade that were really, really expensive, she brought spices and perfumes and gold. And in 2012, actually, there's a woman archaeologist who feels she's found Queen Sheba's gold mines, quite interesting, about her sliding under a big stone where there was a python, but getting in there and finding these mines. It's amazing. So anyway, she brought all this gold and everything, and then we got the wise men bringing gifts. Why do they all bring gifts? Because when you meet a king, it's only fitting to bring gifts. And they are all looking for wisdom, all looking for answers. I love it where it says the wise men were overjoyed. You imagine they've set off. We know the end of the story, that they find the baby. But they didn't know if they'd ever find a baby following a star. They follow a star all the way from the east, and it hovers over a stable or a cave. And then they go in and they find the baby they've been looking for. And even though he's just a baby, it's like prophetic that he will be a king, that they lay out gifts for a king to a tiny baby. And so the Magi and Queen of Sheba, they bring these gifts to the king. And my question is, what is my gift for the king? When I come to King Jesus, what is my gift? Do I come empty-handed? What is my gift? If it's so fitting to bring a gift to the king, what is my gift? And Pete Gregg, who was here doing a prayer day the other day, told this beautiful story. And he told this story about how he's been busy for months writing a manuscript. And so his family life's been on hold a little bit. And he's been like, kids, dad's got to go and work now, but in a few weeks I'll be finished. And there's his favourite pub they go to that's got a little garden outside with swings and slides. And he says, look, when we finish, we go to the pub, you can go on the swings and slides, and we'll all have lunch, and daddy will be with you. And so it comes to the final day where he's saved all his work, and they all have like a family celebration of sending it off by email. So the children sit on his lap, and they all press send together, and the manuscript goes off to the publisher. And he says, now, kids, let's go to the pub. And he said that's the only thing that kept him going, is imagining this lovely leather sofa by the door in this pub, that he's just going to go and sink into the sofa with a drink, watch his kids play, and it would all be finished. So they all go off to the pub. There's the sofa. No one else is sitting on it. He goes, he sinks into the sofa. Oh, it's just so nice. His wife goes off and orders their lunch. And he says, the kids, go on then, kids, you can go and play now. And so his two little kids run to the door, and they're about to run off to the swings and slides, and one of them runs off to the slides, but his little boy stops and he freezes for a moment, and he turns back round and looks at his dad on the sofa and runs back and cuddles up on the sofa, and he says this, I missed you, daddy. I missed you. He didn't want to go on the swings and slides, just wanted to be with his dad. And he talks about how that's like the heart of God. The God is there on a big sofa waiting for us. And that, are we thirsty enough to run back and go, I missed you, Daddy. I just want some sofa time. And he invited us and challenged us about the sofa time with God. Not the long list of requests, not the asking, not the desperation, but cuddling up on the sofa and saying, I just want to be with my dad. And it's an invitation for us. So what is our gift to God? Our gift is loving him back. What greater gift can anyone have than to be loved back? Nothing compares with that, to be loved back. God loves us. He gave everything for us. What gift can we possibly give him? To just love him back. Just crawl up on that sofa and say, I missed you, Daddy. That we show our love for him. Our worship is our lifestyle. That we love him and that we're obedient to him. Our worship, our obedience, our love. That's the gift that we bring him. Let's not leave that sofa empty every day. God would happily watch us play on the swings. But actually, doesn't it bless his heart when we love him back? And lastly, the gifts, I think, talk about the seeking. That, you know, the Queen of Sheba was searching for something and she found it. The wise men were searching for something and they found it. They were seeking. They weren't disappointed. And Jesus says to us, seek because I will be found. Knock and I will open the door to you. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing in this world makes sense without him. So let us, as a body, as we're coming up to this Christmas season where everything else would crowd in, let's make sure we are still seeking and seeking and seeking and finding and encountering and walking with Jesus. That he's not the last thing when we got all the jobs done and the to-do list, but he's the first thing that will empower us. And I think the thing that really struck me about this story is that both the Queen of Sheba and the wise men, they made a big effort. They traveled a long way and they didn't give up. And I want to make sure in my own heart that I don't take it for granted and I don't take the Lord for granted, but stay thirsty because he invites us. So let's pray together. I'd just like you for a moment, in your own heart, just to talk to the Lord for a moment about where you're at with your thirstiness. I want you to imagine that leather sofa with Jesus sitting there, just waiting. In your mind's eye, go and sit on the sofa next to him. He wants us to come. He wants us to be audacious. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit now, you bring your comfort. Bring your love. Lord, we need to feel your love. We need to feel that warm connection. Lord, forgive us when we've just been too busy. And you're just patiently waiting. Don't condemn us. Lord, we want to sit on that sofa with you. We miss you. Lord, I pray that you'll come to us with your tenderness and your love, your river of life. Lord, we pray that your wisdom would just be a guard against stress and anxiety in our lives. That our first port of call is to come back to you. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to just fall upon us once more. We can taste your love. We sense your presence. Lord, our hearts ache after you. Pray, Lord, that we drink long and deep. Lord, I pray too that you'll equip us with your wisdom. That we make a decision. We're going to live in step with your wisdom every day. I pray that, Lord, it be so attractive to those in our lives, at work, at college, at school, at home. It'd just be such evidence of your love. Where do you get this wise advice and counsel from? And, Lord, it's from your book and from your Holy Spirit and from teaching. We embrace it. We want it in our lives. Lord, I thank you too that we have found home already. I like Sam reminded us this morning, we are family, this invention of church. You are amazing, Lord, that you put us within family. We don't have to be alone. Pray you help us to have our eyes open to one another for that warmth, warm connection, that everybody is included. I pray, Lord, that those coming in here in search of you will not find hoops to jump through, but will find a community who love them in their search and on their journey. And Lord, we just give you our lives again. We say, Lord, what can we bring you? We can only bring ourselves, that we love you. And we ask that you will help us with the power of your Spirit to live devoted to you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.